Well, we're into Luke 16 in this account of the rich man who in this life had a wonderful life, seemingly, in goods and materials and comforts. He fared sumptuously every day. I wonder what he would have had for breakfast. I wonder what he would have had for lunch. I wonder what he would have had for supper. And all the while, Lazarus, sitting at the gate, filled with pain and sores, comforted by the licking dogs who took an interest in his festering wounds. What a contrast you have in these two men on earth. But then the contrast is totally reversed and then magnified as we see their fate and their state beyond this world, because the rich man opened his eyes in torments. Now the subject today then, what is hell? And I want us to consider this because we really don't know what Christ has done for us. We really don't know what our Lord Jesus did on the cross if we don't understand what it is to be separated from God and to be living in torment for all eternity. The background of a place called hell, or the idea of someone suffering because of their sins and their iniquities and their rebellion to God, is that in this world there is right and there is wrong. If you don't accept that, you'll never understand why there has to be a hell. The little children in kindergarten, when they take their lunch, and maybe their mom has packed that little juice can and the fruit, the banana, and someone during the lunchtime, that other child steals the banana and steals the juice. And the child is upset because it is no lunch. And if the child is not upset, the mother will certainly be upset when she learns that someone is taking her child's lunch. Because even a little child knows there is right and there is wrong. You might see people coming from a courtroom, and the court case is over, and they're standing out protesting that injustice was served. The crime that was committed, the penalty that was deemed for that, was either too little or they got off totally. In a city where the judge is corrupt and where his verdicts are really just cronyism because of back payments by the rich in the city, well, that city may turn to revolt and they will rise up against the injustice, the corruption, the cronyism that's going on, because they have a sense of what is right and they have a sense of what is wrong. On the sports field, you have referees and they have the responsibility of applying the rules of the game. And where that referee turns a blind eye, he's going to be shouted at from not only the players, but all who are watching the game. And they have video replays, judges to assess, well, what exactly happened. And they will count the seconds, and they will deem that judgment of the referee to be right or to be wrong. The businessman who seeks to do business within a city and within government, he will complain that there's not a level playing field to do business. And again, because of favoritism, prejudice, and maybe backhand deals, that he cannot do business in this city. And so he goes to court and he seeks justice. And so there is a place for the judge in society, a just judge. There is a place for right to be done and wrong to be exposed. And when you look at the world in which we live and realize that it is a moral world, should you be surprised that God is moral? That with God there is right and there is wrong? Do you think that God is only love? Do you think that God can be neutral to corruption, to crime, to the breaking of his laws? Do you really imagine that the Creator of the world set this world a-going where there is no morality, no right, no wrong? Some think that this doctrine of retribution, or God's wrath against sin, where He judges wrongdoing, that it is only an Old Testament doctrine. When you get to the New Testament, you really don't have a God of wrath. I want to dispossess you of that notion today by taking you to the book of Romans. The book of Romans has been called the gateway into the New Testament. It's the first doctrinal book, and it expounds the gospel in the clearest fashion. It is the book that we would use if we were telling someone how to get saved, how to get right with God. It's the book of justification. It's the book that expounds the death of Jesus. It tells us about Calvary. Christ died for us. Christ died, that's history. Christ died for us, that's doctrine. And if you want the doctrine of the cross, you go to the book of Romans. But you will also discover in the book of Romans that 9 times the word wrath, God's wrath, appears. It starts in Romans 1:18. And I want you to see it with your own eyes. I want you to recognize that this is the issue that Paul is expounding, and this is his reasoning to introduce the gospel. This gospel of which he's not ashamed, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And in that same statement, Romans 1:18, we have there, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Chapter 2:5, "After thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath." Then verse 8, "But obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." Chapter 4:15, "Because the law worketh wrath." Probably one of the clearest statements in the Bible that the law can't save you. The Ten Commandments can never get you to heaven. The Ten Commandments were never intended to be a ladder into heaven. The law worketh wrath. The law as a mirror exposes the sin, the crime, the ungodliness, the rebellion of your heart. And it announces that God is angry with you. God is upset with you. And you need to be saved. You need to be reconciled to God. And then in chapter 5, you'll notice this great gospel text. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood." So here now we're being saved. Saved from sin. Pleading the blood. Pleading the cross work of Christ. And it goes on to say that justified by his blood, we shall be saved. What from? What are we saved from? Saved from our misdemeanors? Saved from our wrong thinking? Saved from our societal issues? No, we are saved from wrath. Christ died on the cross to save you and me from hell. That's the bottom line. And without me preaching a whole lot more on that, I'm simply going to state it. Christ died on the cross to save you and me from hell. And you can go through the book of Romans and find those 9 references all to do with the wrath of God. And so don't tell me, and don't even begin to think, and don't use this excuse that you can get to heaven because you're living in the New Testament, and the God of the New Testament is not a God of wrath. The Apostle Paul revealed that the greatest difficulty for a guilty sinner is how he is ever going to be right with a holy God that he might one day live with him. And then he expounds the cross. Then he expounds Calvary. And it brings us to the point we'll never understand the cross. We'll never understand Calvary if we don't understand the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. Now, if you like facts and figures, the total number of references to wrath in the Bible is 198, and 47 of them are in the New Testament. And you do the ratios, you got 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, and you will see that it sort of levels out. You've got according to the size or the volume of the writings, you've got equal references to wrath in the New Testament as the Old Testament. So let's debunk that notion. Let's get rid of that right now. You will never stand at the gate of heaven and say, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love only. That's their problem. He is a God of love. That's why he sent his son. That's why he planned Calvary. But he did it because he's also a God of wrath. And God found the solution to saving sinners remaining just and holy by pouring wrath upon his own son at the cross. So the question then, what is hell? And we're coming back to Luke 16 and to this account. And first thing we need to notice here, that is real. It's real. This is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, speaking these words. And he is speaking about this rich man who opened his eyes in hell. Hades is the Greek word translated into English, hell. Modern versions don't like the word hell, and therefore they will not translate it. They will just copy it in from the Greek and transliterate it into Hades in the English. And they try to take away the offense of hell by not translating the word. Our Bible, the Authorized Version, clearly states here hell and puts in the margin. But readers need to know that hell is real. Many people wrangle over the literalness of this reference to hell. But whichever way you cut the cake, whichever way you look at this and seek to examine it, you're going to see that this is a real place. It is a real place. And if that is wrong, if it's not a real place, and if the Lord Jesus talked about a certain man who opened his eyes in torment, how can we listen to any of the teachings of our Lord Jesus? How can we take any of his references to eternal life if we can't trust him that he's speaking here about a real person in a real place? Now, it's a real place because it's not just the grave. The cults will tell you that Hades is just the grave. It's no deeper than 6 feet under. That's the extent of Hades. But if you look at the experience of those who went there, you will see that it is somewhere beyond the grave. Because it's not annihilation. It's not the soul or the spirit of man ceasing to exist. There is consciousness, awareness. There is memory. There is an existence here that is more than just a body underneath or in the ground. It's not a holding place because it's a fixed place. It's a place that is eternal. It's not just some intermediate state where a soul will exist for a period of time and then will be delivered. We're told in this whole parable, this passage, that it is a place. There is a great gulf fixed, and no man can pass one to the other. So there is no return from hell. There is no getting out. There is no D-Day. There is no day when you're out of this experience of hell. And you'll notice here that it has a name. It has a name. There is a real place. And the name, as I mentioned here, is hell or Hades. And the Lord Jesus said in another passage, Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus. So he's referring to a real place, and there is some incarceration. Doors are mentioned, gates are mentioned, and restrictions are here where living souls cannot leave. And as I said, nobody ever came back from hell. There are real people in hell. The rich man who had a real existence in this world, and I think our Lord wisely explained the kind of life he had here on this earth. He had what men would call the best kind of life. He had every comfort, every provision that man would ever need. But he was a particular man, and he was a man in the mind of the Lord Jesus. And I cannot accept that Jesus thought and that he spoke of a person that did not exist in this world. He did exist in this world, and the Lord Jesus went on to present that he also existed in the world that was to come. Now you'll notice that he was in real torment. Verse 23, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abram afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He was in real torment. And in verse 24, he was in real fire. He talked about Lazarus coming to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There is a real fire. And I am not interested in getting into figurative language. I believe that this is a place where there is fire. In the book of Revelation, we learn about the lake of fire. It is a place of burning, and it's like an eternal burning that will go on and on and on. Now, these fires of hell, our Lord Jesus endured something of them on the cross. Do you remember one of his seven statements on the cross? I thirst. I thirst. That wasn't just because he refused the concoction of vinegar and opiate that others had offered him. It wasn't because just that it was the sun and the heat of the day. But when God was pouring out his wrath upon his own son on that cross, the Lord Jesus went through the fires of hell. There was wrath poured out on God's son. And that cry, I thirst, was something akin to the thirst that the rich man had in hell. And all who die without Christ, without a Savior, who are not washed in the blood, who are not saved by the gospel, will one day experience this thirst. If you're not a Christian, you're not saved, you're going to burn and experience this awful torment of thirst. And you know how tormentous thirst can be. It is indeed the worst kind. There are real memories in hell. This rich man who lifted up his eyes, he remembered his five brethren. Now, whether they were his blood brothers or friends, close acquaintances, I cannot say, but he refers to them as brethren. And he asks that they be delivered from this place, and someone goes from hell, send someone to warn my five brethren lest they come into this place of torment. And the rich man thought about his friends, and he said, I need to warn them. They were real friends. They needed a real warning, because hell is a real place. And while there is no return from hell, it is not possible to fulfill the request that this rich man had. The only warning that men will get is the scriptures, the word of God. This is the only warning God gives. And if you reject the Bible, if you reject the word of God, there is no other warning for you. Do not expect that God is going to send a green light, or he's going to send some angel to stop you from going to hell. If you reject the gospel, the preaching of the word, God has only one way of speaking, and it's through the scriptures of truth. Are you listening? Do you have an ear for the word of God? Or are you saying, I refuse the light? Now that brings us now, not only is hell real, but hell is right. Hell is right. Hell is a demonstration of God's righteous character. If God is holy, and he is, if God is just, and he is, if God is filled with passion for righteousness, and he is, if God is filled with fury against sin, and he is, then hell is right. It is a must. Because the God of all the earth must do right. You remember Abram's statement when he was pleading against the judgment that would fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah? And he pleaded for 50 righteous, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And he pleaded on the basis that if there be righteous in the city, you can't judge it. Because the judge of all the earth must do right. Well, if God must preserve the righteous, those that are declared right with God, and he must save them, then it's also true that he must punish the wicked. He must devise a way that men will suffer for their sins, even for all eternity. It's right, because God is a God of wrath against all sin. And we need to remember this. Now, this, I understand, is a very difficult subject for us to accept, because we live in a world where we want to see good and kindness and gentleness, meekness, love, care, and the concept that a God who is so good and is to be worshipped and adored, that he could possibly send a soul to hell. Well, I believe the key to interpreting God's wrath is that God does with people what they want for themselves. Now, let me say that again. God does with people what they want for themselves, unless he steps in grace. Now, I can say that I was a young man, I wanted the world. I wanted the freedom to be myself and live my own way, and I had no thought of God. And God stopped me. God saved me. And I did not get what I deserved. I got grace. But when men plead their desert, they get hell. Let me give you a couple examples of this, because this is very important. We are all told today the doctrine of hell is old-fashioned, old-fogy, that you can't be a nice, modern, evangelical Christian and really believe in this, what people call horrible, torturous doctrine, that a soul who dies without a Savior, without the Lord Jesus Christ, will therefore burn in hell for all eternity without mercy and without hope. It seems so horrible, and it is. Let me turn to you just a couple of examples, and the first one is in Genesis 3 and the verse 8. Genesis 3, verse 8. You'll notice that as soon as Adam sinned, and here now we're dealing with man, the sinner, the first man in the world, the sinner. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And you will see now that man, that is the sinner, this first reaction to God is turn his back on him. That's what happens. It's not God turning his back on men. It is man rebelling against a holy God. And man chooses to defy God. Man fears because he can't enjoy the presence of God. And just as Adam hid from God, that's what all men do. They continually turn away from the light and the goodness of God. The other example is John 3, verse 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, and the verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, why are we condemned? Because people don't believe. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Why do men choose to go to hell? Because they're sinners. When you choose sin, and when you choose the love of sin over God, you're choosing hell. And those who will not love God, will not worship God, will not walk with God or serve God, they will be lost. And it says in verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. And this is the problem of man's sin. This is the problem of sinners. In their heart, they hate God. Do you realize just how much sinful man hates God? You see the problem with the world today, the ungodliness, the atheism, the books that are written, the philosophies that are followed, the denial and the rage and the opposition against truth and righteousness, against the Bible that sometimes is banned and even burned. Why? Because men hate God. And they want to be free to enjoy their sin. And God, therefore, gives them what they want. So I say again, the key to understanding the wrath of God and the fact that a good, gracious, holy God will send men to hell for all eternity is that he's giving men what they want, except for those whom he saves. And if you're a Christian today, God stopped you from getting what you wanted. God opened your eyes to see your sin, and God, in grace, saved your soul. And he revealed to you his Son, the way of refuge, the way of salvation, the way of mercy. And this is the goodness of God. And you've got to realize that God is many faceted. He is the goodness of God and the severity of God. And those two things go together. And if I only preach a God of love and never mention God's wrath, I fail to preach the whole gospel. I fail to preach the whole counsel of God. And I endanger you from expecting that a God of love would never damn you. But I have to warn you that the God who is the God of this world, a moral God, in whom there is right and wrong, that he has created a place called hell. And you will be cast into out of darkness for all eternity, because that's what you want. You will not come to the light that you might walk with God. You reject him, and therefore you are lost. Now, this is a world of good and evil. It's also a world of rewards. There are righteous rewards. Those who do right are rewarded. Isn't that great? It is a blessing to walk with God and do his will. And those that love him and walk with him, he will reward. And we're told that for a Christian, even a cup of cold water offered in Jesus' name, we will in no wise lose our reward. So there are rewards for righteousness. That's what the Christian is living for. This is why today matters. What you do this week matters. If you serve God and honor him, you will gain a righteous reward. There are eternal benefits by serving God day by day with all your heart and all your strength. By using your time and talents for God, there are eternal rewards in heaven. You believe that. That's acceptable doctrine. That's revealed in the Bible. It's true. Now, a God who rewards righteousness also rewards unrighteousness or sin. Has to be, because he is a moral God. God rewards men according to their deeds. Now, this is not just a blanket statement of generalization. This comes right down to the individual. Because God judges you and me by our deeds and by our words. Turn with me to Romans 2 and verse 5. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Did I make this heading that hell is right? It is right because it is the righteous judgment of God. And it has to be. Now notice how that righteous judgment is carried out. Verse 6. Who will render to every man, that's every single man, according to his deeds. And ladies, that includes you. We've got the male gender here that stands for all mankind. This is all men and women, boys and girls. And you're going to be judged not just because you were born on a certain date, died on a certain date. It's what you did in between. It's going to be your deeds. It's going to be your words. And the Lord is going to judge you on a particular deed and a particular word. And all of those will be brought to light and exposed on the judgment day. And you will be declared either to be good or evil. And we know the Bible teaches us, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in our own state, if we go to the judgment seat without a Savior, we will get what's right. And that will be righteous judgment. And we will be damned in hell for all eternity, righteously, properly, ethically, because God is righteous and he exercises righteous judgment based upon the actions and the deeds, the words that you and I have committed. And that's why we need a personal Savior. That's why we need the Lord Jesus to be our Lord and to be our Redeemer. And so this is a world of righteousness and a world of evil and wrong. But it's also a world of righteous warnings. Do you remember how Noah was a preacher of righteousness? He was warning the people, judgment's coming, prepare for judgment. And we're told in the Bible Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Every gospel preacher should be a preacher of righteousness. Our job is to warn. We can't allow people to sleep under the idea that either there is no God or God doesn't care. Every deed, God cares. Every word, God notes. And every soul needs to be saved. And we need to warn. And if you're not saved here today, I've got to warn you. I've got to be faithful to God and to your soul. It's because I love you. And I tell you, I've prayed over this. I don't want to preach this sermon today and people go away home and say, boy, that preacher really hates us. And some people think that when you preach on hell, that there's no love. It's because I love you. It's because I care for your soul. Paul the Apostle, he preached for 3 years, night and day, with tears rolling down his cheeks. Why? Because he loved the souls of men in light of God's wrath. If there's no wrath, why would you cry over a careless sinner? Why would you worry about a person wandering away from the path if there's no wrath? If it doesn't matter? If God doesn't care? It's because God cares, I care, and I need to care for your soul, and I pray that you care. You've got a soul to save. You've got a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And if you don't choose Christ, if you don't come to Christ and accept the Savior whom God has provided, you will get what you want. And that's what we don't want. And we can only pray that God in grace will stop you and save you and bring you into his place. Hell is a place of no return. Well, I'm not going to preach any more on that. I got a half page on that, but I don't want to preach that one. To escape hell demands a redeemer. There is only one word that will seal the deal that God is a God of wrath against sin. And that word is Calvary. If you don't understand everything that happens between Genesis and the Gospels, and if you don't understand how God can be a good God and a God of wrath at the same time, you just think for a moment what God did to his own son. When on that cross in AD 33, a real place, Jesus in a real human body, God poured out his wrath upon his own son. God delivered him up for us all. And in that text, Romans 8:32, Paul says, God spared not his own son. Now the argument is very clear and very simple. If God, who is a Trinity, has a son who dwelt with him from all eternity and took a human body, and he became a substitute for sinners, and if the God who has this son and loves his own son infinitely, but because he became a substitute for sin, if that God was angry with his son, if that God was filled with fury upon his son, if God poured out his wrath upon his own son, he took the sword of his own indignation and plunged it into the heart of his own son, and he caused the world to fall into darkness, and during those 3 hours, all the infinite wrath of God was exhausted upon his own son. That same God, is he capable of pouring his wrath upon a wicked sinner who by nature and deed defied God, rebelled against him? Oh, he's not only capable, but he must. And that's the problem. God allowed a substitute to stand in our place. That's the gospel. And that person had to be God. Couldn't just be a mere man, because the blood of a mere man would not save me from my sins. I have sinned against a holy God, and it took the blood of a person of divine value that would redeem me. That person had to be willing. Jesus' death had to be voluntary. And there on the cross, he took my place for me. It also required that he suffer. Now, the suffering of the nails and all that the Roman soldiers did to him is in one category. But the sufferings that he bore from the wrath of his father is a totally another category. You've got to realize the extent of suffering that Jesus underwent for you. We can truly say Jesus bore your hell. Jesus bore your hell. He took all the wrath of God. He not only took a little bit of it, but he drank the cup dry. And he put out the flame of the fire of God's wrath, so that there is no more wrath for me. And that's why Paul could say in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What a gospel. No condemnation. God is still God of love and God of holiness. He's still the God of wrath against all sin. But because my sin was laid on Jesus, and Christ took all the wrath of God for me, there is now in the gospel no condemnation for me. Do you get it? Do you understand that? Are you rejoicing in that? Are you resting in that? Are you saying, this is the gospel for me? And do you understand that if we don't preach hell and the wrath of God, you'll never understand Calvary? You'll never appreciate what it means to be a Christian and to be saved from your sin. Now, the good news of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus has borne it all. It's done. Hell is no longer the future of the child of God. What a wonderful thing to be able to say. What a great thing to preach. And I don't know who gave me this cold, and I don't know what the devil's trying to do to keep me from preaching this, but I was determined I'm not going to stop preaching this today, because I have the greatest message in all the world. And the good news is that for the child of God, the person who believes this Redeemer who on that cross bore the wrath of God for sin, if you by faith put your trust in the nail prints and in the death and the blood of Jesus, you will never taste the wrath of God. And I say that with my Bible open, and I'm turning right now to Romans 8, and I'm going to read it for you, and if you want to read it too. There is therefore now, there's the argument of the gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now, if you are in Christ Jesus, there's the key. You must be in Christ Jesus. It's not that you just know about him. It's not that your mom and dad knows about him. It's not that you read about him every day in your family Bible time. It's not that you've learned something in Sunday school. You've got to be in Christ Jesus. That means united to him. You've got to be trusting in him. You've got to be believing in him, living in the joy and the peace of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's three things worth knowing. And I want to tell you a little account of D.L. Moody that he had in one of his magazines. Mr. Moody said that an old man got up in one of our meetings and said, I've been 42 years learning three things. And of course, he picked up his ears to listen. And he said it'd be very valuable to hear in a couple of minutes what a man learned in 42 years. The first thing he said that he learned was that he could do nothing toward his own salvation. And Mr. Moody said, well, that's worth learning. You can do nothing toward your own salvation. The second thing is that God did not require man to do anything. A God of grace and a God who devised Calvary did not bring into the program man's got to do it himself. And the third thing was that the Lord Jesus has done it all. Three things. And it took him 42 years. You've been listening to the gospel how long? How long is it going to take you to learn that you cannot save yourself? And that God doesn't expect you to. And that Christ has done it all. That's what makes us a Christian. You can get that in your heart and pray over it and say, thank you, Lord, that's good enough for me. But is it good enough for you? Some people think they've got to do more. Some people think they've got to add to it. Got to clean up their life. Got to do something else. No. Three things. You can't do it. God doesn't want you to do it. And the Lord Jesus has done it all. That's a great gospel. And I want to leave it with you today to, as a Christian, rejoice in it and preach it to the world. Preach it to the world. What a wonderful thing that Jesus truly saves. And he doesn't just save us from our little social problems. He saves us from the pit of hell. And all the wrath and all the torment that we've read of here in Luke 16, the Christian will never open their eyes in the torment of hellfire. Hallelujah. I wish I had a voice to shout that. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is the gospel. And I trust that you will rejoice in it. And that you'll keep coming and hear the gospel. If you're not saved and I can be of any help to you, I'd love you to just speak with me after the meeting.